Amen. You may be seated. You may be seated. One of the interesting things about this passage, and there's a lot of passages in the Word of God that kind of give me a step back, is the reaction of Jesus. Jesus appears before his disciples, and he was dead, y'all. Like, he actually died. Like, he was really dead. Like, dead, dead. Not like kind of dead or like spiritually dead, right? He was actually dead, like a gruesome, horrible death. And then he appears before them. And as he stands amongst his disciples, he tells them, why are y'all afraid? See, I love it. It's like, because you was dead. Like, I wish I was there because my quote would have made the scriptures. Because it would have been like, because you're dead, yo. Like, you was dead for real. Like, I seen you dead. And now you're in front of me talking to me, and I'm supposed to be Gucci with that? I'm supposed to be okay with the fact that you are alive right now, even though I saw you dead. And yet he's like, don't be surprised, don't be amazed. And then he says, look at my hands and my feet. It's almost as if Jesus was trying to reassure them in who he was and trying to calm their fears of what they were going through. And the way he does it is he shows them his hands and his feet. And it's almost like those were the identifying marks that helped them to understand who this Jesus was. And it makes sense, of course, because we know that in his hands is where he was pierced, right? And his feet is where the nails went through. So it makes sense that the identifying marks that would help them to know who this Jesus was and that they can be assured of that the guy that's dead is actually in front of them is his hands and his feet. He showed them the scars. He showed them what he's gone through. And actually in John, there's another time where Thomas actually goes up and touches it, right? You know the story, where he has to feel it and kind of touch the holes in his hand to make sure that he's real. It's a powerful thought that it's his hands and his feet that give Jesus the identifying marks to know who he is. And I think also it's hands and feet that identify who we truly are. So let's talk about it. Let's deal with hands and feet. So let's start first with our hands. In Hebrew, and y'all know I love Hebrew, and Hebrew is just straight bomb. It really is. Like, it's, I love it. And you'll see why in a second. In Hebrew, the word for hand is the word yad. Everyone say yad. Yad is the word for hand. Okay, and now what's interesting in Hebrew is that Hebrew has letters, and all of the letters have numbers associated with it. In Hebrew, it's not just the words that have meaning, but each letter has meaning. And so in order to understand a word that God is speaking, you can just look at each letter and grasp the fullness of what God is saying. And so the word yad is the word for hand, and it's made up of two letters. It's made up of the first letter is the letter yud. Everybody say yud. Makes the Y sound. It looks like a little apostrophe, right? And then there's dalet. Everyone say dalet. Those are two letters that make up the word yud or yad, which is hand. Now you put those letters together, like I said, there's numbers associated with it. One of them is the number 4, and the other one is the number 10. And so you put those two numbers together, and it's the number 14, which to you and me sound like nothing. Well, 14, what does that have to do with hand? Well, I'll tell you. If you look at your hand, everybody look at your hand right now. On your pinky, you have 3 knuckle spots. 1, 2, 3. You have it on each finger. 3, 3, 3, 3, which would make 12, but yet on your thumb, you only have 2. And when you put that together, it's 14. And so hand is 14 in Hebrew. It's the understanding that there is something about this hand that matters. What you do with your hands is important. It's 14. Isn't Hebrew cool? I told y'all, it's kind of cool, right? Right? Now going a little step further, there's another word. This is the word yadad. Everyone say yadad. Yadad, it looks like just yadid, but it's actually yadad, and it's there on your screens, and yadad is the word for friendship. It's the word for connection and togetherness. What I think is really cool is if you see the Hebrew words put together, it just looks like yad, yad. And so friendship in Hebrew is hand and hand. And so when you put hands together, it's friendship. Hand with hand means friendship. And so there is something about your hands that is about what you do, but it's also something connected with relationships and what you're building. God said in his word that he will bless the works of your hands. And so what you put your hands to do is kind of what your life is about, what you're called to do, what you're supposed to be walking into. The life that you're living is kind of the works of your hands. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you can see this passage very clearly. Verse 12, and you have it there on the screens. It says, the Lord will open up the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations and you will borrow from none. And so the idea of hand is what you put your time to. I know there's a lot of people that are starting businesses, and I just advise you that this is a great scripture to put up in a new business, right? Deuteronomy 28, it's what you should pray over any business endeavor or any investment that you're making or any decision you're making about money, because you're saying, God, I'm putting this out, but you said that you will bless the works of my hands. And so the things that I put my hands to do, I pray that you will bless, that you will be behind it. Because I spend my time and my effort into what I do with my hands. The majority of my day is kind of what I put my hands to. It's what I've chosen to give time and effort into. But then more than that, hand is definitely about what you work with and what you do, but there is this relationship component that is connected to it. Because what you do with your hands is not just what you do for work, but the relationships that are around you. What work are we putting into the lives that we're investing in those around us? Are we investing as much time as the work side of our hands with the relationship side of our hands? You know, what I find is that it becomes very easy at times to let go of that part and focus on the other part. It becomes a lot easier to let go of relationships that bother you and just invest time into your work and what you're doing with your hands. It's actually the default thing that many people go to when struggling. You know, you're going through a fight in a relationship and you just say, you know what, I'm just gonna go and work. I'm gonna put my head down and do some work. I'm gonna focus. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing, right? It's good to do work with your hands. It's good to invest time into what God has called you to. However, I think it is just as important how these relationships are connected in our lives. How is God moving in you to work with your hands? What are you doing with God, with the hands that God has given you? And what relationships are you building? In fact, I would ask the question, what are you building with your hands? What is it right now that you're building with your hands? And if you say a business, that's awesome. If you say your job, that's great. I agree with you. But it's more than that. What are you building in these relationships around you? You know, it's funny that what I notice is that we tend to give the best of us to the people we don't know, and we give the rest of us to those that we love the most. I remember when I was a youth pastor, this is a great example. You know what? I loved youth pastoring. I'm done with that now. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I did youth pastoring for 14 years. I'm finished with it. Pray for me. I need to move on from children. I'm good with them. I don't want them no more. I'm good. But one of the things that happened as a youth pastor is that they're a microcosm of us. Teenagers just say what we're thinking. Right? They'll blurt it out. And so I was watching one of our young people and I had her up front and she was greeting people as they were coming in. She was the most bubbly, happy girl. I'm like, yes, put her up front. People come in. I want them to see her. And she was, hi, my God. And she was so excited and welcoming people in. And then she got a phone call. And then she turned and she was like, what? And I noticed and she was like, oh, leave me alone. Okay. All right, mom. Okay. She hung up the phone. And I went up to her and I said, sweetheart, it's so funny that you're giving all this greatness to all that are around you, but then you get on the phone to the one you love the most and you give her what you have left. Not only that, but I don't know how she said what and still had a lip. Because I'm from the old generation where you, what didn't exist in my house? There was no reason to say what. What and no were two words. They were worse than swears. You didn't say them. I didn't say no or what. It was yes, ma. And you had to run to them. Don't you hate that? When they called you and you had to go to them, right? Anyway, so moving on. I got little issues I'm going through, but y'all know because my brother's your pastor, so I don't have to go deep into that. I'm sure y'all have experienced some of the stories we've gone through. Amen, praise God, hallelujah, right? But it's important for us to realize what we're doing with our hands, how we're treating the people that are closest to us. If you're giving off so much at work that you don't have anything left at home, you're doing something wrong. If you're pouring into all of these people and you need new business partners and you're meeting new people all the time and you're giving them the most best of yourself, hi, how you doing? You're engaged and then you get home and you're done, then something's missing. What are you building with your hands? It's so important as a challenge to not just live this way in front of people, but to live it in those that are the closest to you. I have a story. And I don't want you to just sit back and listen to this story. I love story time. Y'all miss story time? Remember when you were a kid and you sat down and the teacher would read the story? The worst part of learning to read was there was no more story time. You know what I'm saying? I like to sit in a circle, cross-legged, come on, right? Indian style is what we called it, but that's, you know, socially wrong now. You can't say Indian nothing. So, you know, we sat cross-legged and listened to a story. So I just want you to listen to a story. It says, a friend of ours, a person we know, was walking down a deserted Mexican beach at sunset. And as he walked along, he began to see another man in the distance. And as he drew nearer, he noticed that the local native kept leaning down, picking something up and throwing it out into the water. Time and time again, he kept hurling things out into the ocean. As our friend approached even closer, he noticed that the man was picking up starfish that had been washed up on the beach, and one at a time, he was throwing them back into the water. Our friend was puzzled. He approached the man and said, "Good evening, friend. I was wondering what you are doing." "I'm throwing these starfish back into the ocean. You see, it's low tide right now, and all these starfish have washed up onto the shore. And if I don't throw them back into the sea, they'll die up here from lack of oxygen." "I understand," our friend replied, "but there must be thousands of starfish on this beach. You can't possibly get to all of them. There are simply too many. You don't realize that this is probably happening on hundreds of beaches all up and down this coast. Can't you see that there's no way that you can possibly make a difference?" The local native smiled, bent down, and picked up yet another starfish, and he threw it back into the sea. And he replied, "It made a difference to that one." You see, the works of our hands is what we're leaving, who we are. It's the impact that we're leaving on our world. In Hebrew, there's an expression called tikkun olam. Say tikkun olam. T-I-K-K-U-N, if you're taking notes, O-L-A-M, tikkun olam. And tikkun olam is the idea that our world needs to be healed. Our world is broken. But their solution to it is, in order for the world to be healed, what you need to do is heal your world. Literally, tikkun olam means heal your world. And so if I heal my world, I do work in healing the world. So that means the relationships that are around me, the people that come in contact with me, I have a responsibility to heal the world that's around me. I have a responsibility to be the light to darkness wherever I go. And the only way the world will be fixed is if we actually do the work in front of us. It's not just for some. It's not just for great leaders. It's not just for your pastors to live that way. It's a responsibility of all of us to do our job to heal our world. To fix your wall, to fix what God has called you to fix, and to be connected to those people that you're connected to. God has placed you in your family for a reason, a specific purpose that he placed you there for. And so relationships in family matter. Even though they bother you, even though it might be hard and difficult at times, my responsibility is to heal my world. And if we just say, "Well, I hope somebody fixes our world." In fact, part of why we're so disappointed in our government is that we've put too much hope in it. We think, "Oh, somebody is supposed to fix this mess. I hope there comes a new leader that will fix the messes that this world is in." You know what's the best way to fix the mess of the world? You fix the mess in your world. Amen. You can't expect our world to be healed if your world is broken. And so what's broken and what are you doing with your hands? The second thing that Jesus talks about, he showed them his hands, but then he also showed them his feet. Feet in Hebrew is the word regal. Everyone say regal. Regal is the word for foot. In fact, it's reglaim. Everybody say reglaim. Come on, y'all sounding Hebraic in here. Come on, right? Reglaim is feet. And it's also connected to this Hebrew word, which is ragli, which is soldiers. And so the idea of foot is always connected with like discipline, structure, soldiers. It's why they call them foot soldiers. It's not a coincidence that they put those two words together, because in Hebrew, foot and soldier is the same word. It comes from the same root, right? So where I'm going with my feet is also connected to what I'm building and what I'm going to do in my life. Where are your feet going, and how are you living when you're there? It's all about the walk that you have. You know, when I was young, my dad used to come to me all the time, and he would say these simple words: "How's your walk, son? How's your walk?" And at first, I was so confused, because I was just like, well, my walk is fine. I'm walking normal. What I realized later is he was talking about how I am with my life with the Lord. There are some things that are supposed to line up in our lives. There's disciplines that we have to put in place so that our walk is lined up. And discipline starts before you're in trouble. If you're waiting for the trouble to start getting disciplined, you're going to fall in that trouble. In fact, the only way to really be disciplined is to start it before the trouble. I remember my wife and I, we were dating, and we were both virgins, and we were saying we're going to be married virgins and we love each other. And she looked right, y'all. Like, she looked really right. Like, she looked right. And so it was a difficult journey for us. And we knew that that was going to be a challenge for us. And so we established discipline rules for our lives that we never broke. There were certain things that we put as parameters, because I didn't trust me to say no in the situation where it was presented to me. And so I set up the parameters and the discipline so I didn't have to get into the place where I could see if I could fail or pass the test. Discipline helps you to structure your life into what you need to be. In fact, the word for righteousness in Hebrew is the same as the word for hunt, because righteousness is a hunt. To live for Christ, there is something that you have to do. And when you're a hunter, you don't just walk up to an animal and shoot it. You got to get there before the animal. You got to cloak your smell. Come on, right? You got to change how you look. You got to put on certain attire so that the animal doesn't recognize. There are some things that you have to do in order to be a good hunter. And so if we're going to walk in righteousness, there's some work that you have to do before the test is started. It's so important. It's so vitally important to focus our discipline on our walk. What is it that you're doing? You know, after I got married in 2005, December 17th, right? Come on, somebody. She's right up front, so I got to act like I know, right? December 17th. It's been a while. And what we did is, after we got married, my wife and I joined a missionary organization called Youth with a Mission. And actually, it was about 2 weeks after our wedding day, we went on a honeymoon to Puerto Vallarta, right? I don't even know where we was, because we was in a hotel the whole time. Amen. Praise the Lord. So then after that, come on, I'm sorry, there's kids in the room. Amen. We played like dominoes. That's all we did. Okay, so, but after that, we joined this missionary organization. And for the first year of our lives, the first year of our marriage, we lived in missions. And we spent about 3 months of that in the country of India. We lived in India. We worked in India. We went to Delhi, and we worked with the people there in Delhi, and we spent time there and poured our times into Delhi, and we actually loved it. We loved giving to these people and pouring, and we actually worked in a coffee shop that was an affront, right? And it was next to Delhi University. And all the students wanted to learn English in order to do business in the University of Delhi. So there was an English-American coffee shop that they would all go to because they could learn their English. And the way we taught them English was what we gave them scriptures. And so one of the young Indian kids would come up, and he came up to me and said, what is this thing about vine and branches? What does this mean? And I was like, sit down. I got the word for you. You know, he's the vine and we are, come on. Right? So I was so pumped, because it was a ready-made way to explain the gospel. And what's funny about India is that in the Western culture, we don't have enough religion. In the Eastern culture, they're too religious. And so when we were offering them Jesus, they were like, yeah, I'll take that. And they just added it to their 300 million gods. Wow. And so what we realized is that there was something deeper that we needed to leave them, because it wasn't just take Jesus, because they were like, okay, I'll take him. It was like, no, only him. They were like, oops, wait a minute. It's difficult for them. And then at the end of that, we were kind of praying about, God, where are you going to bring us next? And we felt in our spirit this weird, small country called Shillong. Now, I'm going to show it in a second on the map. Don't put it up, but I want to do this. I've done this before. Has anybody ever heard of the country Shillong, India? Raise your hand. My people, we ain't never heard of it. All right, so now we can put it up on the map. Let me show you where Shillong is. Shillong is in like the northeast corner of India. It's actually right on the border of Bangladesh. In fact, one of the days we were in Shillong, we got to go to the top and pray over the country of Bangladesh and pray over what God is doing there. You know, one of the things that we learned while we were in missions is that the places that people don't know about are usually the places that are most unreached. And it's because no one's praying for it. Bangladesh right now is about 98% Muslim. And so there's this idea that, you know, maybe we don't know about it, so nobody's praying about it. And so it's just left the way it is. Delhi in India is about 95% Hindu. Hindu is so strong in the culture that they speak a language called Hindi. It's a part of their culture. It's who they are. And so we worked all the time with these Hindu temples and working with those people. And then we flew into this small country of Shillong. When we got off the plane at Shillong, we went into the village square and we were overwhelmed. People started running to us and yelling, "Missionaries, missionaries." And so they just gathered around us. People gathered in lines. There were 13 of us. And as we lined up, each person had about 10 to 20 people in their line as they just wanted us to pray for them and touch them. They brought their babies to us. They were just running at us. "Please touch my baby. Touch my baby. Lay hands on them. Leave Jesus." After months of living in this bondage of Hinduism, it was overwhelming for us to see the impact of just walking off a plane. I talked to our translator later that night and I said, "Well, what is going on?" And he said, "What you don't know is that Shillong is about 97% Christian. That in the midst of a fully Hindu culture, fully Hindu religion, there is this little branch, this little light of Jesus in this northeast city of Shillong." It made no sense. Especially because in all of Delhi, it was just dryness and arid and brokenness. You could feel the oppression of the people. The caste system is very real there. For if you're born in a lower caste, they believe that you have no way of ever elevating. And so for the rest of your life, you're not even touched. Some of the work we did was just touch and play with children who have never been touched in their whole life. That's Hinduism. And then you go and drifts into Shillong and it's just lush and green and beautiful and life-giving. People are healthy and whole. I was so amazed. And I said, "What's the story behind it?" And the story is this. Thomas, the one who wanted to touch Jesus' hands and his feet. We believe in church history that Thomas went as far in India. And it's in Shillong, India, that he was killed. He was martyred in Shillong. Because they felt like he was going against the culture and the system of that day. After Thomas died, his blood shed on the ground. And to this day, it is 97% Christian. The place where Thomas shed his blood is and forever will be a place that Jesus' name is proclaimed. Amen. Where are you going? What are you leaving when you go there? What is the impact that you leave? Wherever your foot tramples upon is where you are supposed to be bringing this light of Jesus to the world. Too often we get really good at talking about what's not right in places. We go into a place and say, "You know what? Something about her house, it ain't right. Something about this place, I ain't going no more." See, we're really good at highlighting what's wrong, but not recognizing that you are the one that is supposed to be right in that situation. You're supposed to bring the light. You're supposed to go into that world. So many people ask me, and I don't have anything against Christian schools, but they ask me, "Your children in Christian schools?" I say, "Absolutely not." See, I feel like my children, my five children, we got a lot of them, y'all. Jesus, my five children are called to be the light. We're called to be in dark places and shine a light so that where they walk will be blessed. It's not a coincidence that where we go, we take. It's territory that God is calling for us to walk into. And so I ask the question, where are you going with your feet? It's definitely about what you're doing with your hands and your relationships, but it's also about where you're going with your feet and how does your life line up with the places that you're going? You know, when you go into those places, it's your life that speaks more than your words because they don't even really know your words. All they know is experience is you. There's a little passage here in Acts chapter 20. You can put it on the screen. And I love looking at little passages that look like they don't make any sense or have nothing to do with anything else, because I feel like they always do. In verse 17 of Acts chapter 20, in talking about Paul, it says, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church." He sent them this letter. "And when they arrived, he said to them, 'You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia.'" What I want you to look at is Paul says, "Remember how I lived." If there was any human being on the face of this earth that should say, "Remember what I say," it's Paul. He's the father of theology. I mean, all the explorations that I've done in my life, and I have a degree in theology. I mean, the greatest theologian, the greatest teacher, the greatest preacher, the greatest person that has spoken and proclaimed the name of God. In fact, church history has said more people came to know Jesus through Paul than Jesus himself. I mean, of all of the words and the people that you should remember their words, it would be Paul, but it's Paul that says, yeah, you can remember my words, but you might forget them, but you know what you will never forget? Who I was when I was around you. Who am I as a person? Who am I as a friend? Who was I as a customer? Who am I as a driver? In every place, in everything you do, the question is, what are you bringing? What are you carrying with you? If it's just about your emotions and what you feel, then every day is going to change. And there's going to be bad days and good days. There's going to be days you want to give it and show love of Jesus. And there's going to be days when you wake up and say, you know what? It's not. But what happens is that when we leave it up to what we feel, it comes and it goes. But only when you're saying, this is not about what I am called here. I was placed here. And so the places that I go, the jobs that I get, the schools that my children attend, every single place that my feet trample upon, I have to leave a legacy for those that are watching. Amen. It's the only way our world will be healed. We are the hope for the world to be healed. And so if you're thinking for just the next Billy Graham, I think the next Billy Graham is all of us. We are all supposed to take on the mantle. It's not just for one anymore, this one person that can gather a bunch. No, it's about you gathering in where you go, you reaching the people that you reach. They might not ever come to church with you. Okay, keep praying for them. Maybe at one day they will, but you have a role to them. You see them every day. They're at your house. What are you leaving in front of them? What are you doing with what God has called us to? I think there's a responsibility that we have with our hands and with our feet. You know, I really love Law and Order SVU. Anybody like Law and Order SVU? Yeah, I'm a SVU dude. You know, I like Tutu Ola, you know, Ice-T. But I liked Ice-T when he had the slick back. You know, once he cut it, it changed it all up. He ain't the same dude no more, you know what I mean? I like Ice-T, right? But I just, look, It's SVU, and you know what I love about SVU is I feel like, because I've watched it so much, that I'm kind of like a semi-detective. Anybody like me? Like you watch, now sometimes I'm watching the show, and I'm like, hold on, what's in that corner over there? Because it might be a little footprint or a fingerprint or some blood stain. That ain't supposed to be on that wall. What's that over there? And before they even do it, I like to point it out first. I paused it, Raymond. You see this? They're going to talk about this over here. Because there's something wrong in that room. That dude who's talking, he's the one who killed him. I already know, right? SVU, man. You're making these mini detectives. It's also probably messing up the system. People think they can get away with stuff now. And the cops are like, no, it's you, idiot. Like, we know. We know. You think, I know SVU, I can get away with stuff. So, but what I realized in SVU is this word called trace DNA. Right now, where you are, you're leaving a mark. In fact, if you were to leave right now, detectives could come in and dust around your chair and know who was here, all the way down to an exact science of 99.9% that you were sitting in that seat. And you know what they would use to identify it? Your fingerprints, your hands. And if you had your shoes off, it would also be your footprint, because it's the most unique thing about you. Your hands and your feet are who you truly are. It's what you leave behind. everywhere you go, you're leaving your hands and your feet everywhere. So the question is, what are you leaving? Because you're leaving something, even if you don't want to leave it. I mean, I'm sure criminals don't want to leave their DNA there, right? They would rather it not be, but it's not their choice, because wherever you go, whenever you touch, you leave something. So what are you leaving? What is it that God is calling for you to leave? And you know what's hard for us sometimes is that we feel like depleted because we have to represent Jesus all the time. You ever feel that? Right? You feel like I get weak, I get tired of it. It's almost depleting my energy. Well, if that's happening to you, it's because you're missing the way it's supposed to be. See, God began to pour. In fact, when he says, I will pour out my flesh on all people, right? To Joel, he said it, and then Peter repeated it. You know the story. I don't have to show you in the scriptures, right? In the last day, I'm going to pour out my spirit among all flesh. And that pouring is actually a word that will, it actually is said, in the last day, I will begin pouring and never stop pouring my spirit among all flesh. That's the exact translation of the word pour there in Hebrew, where I will start a process of pouring, and when I start it, I'll never stop. Part of why we struggle with giving Jesus away is because we're not getting poured on. If you're only using what you got in you, then it wears out. But if you're constantly being poured on, then what comes out of me is not from me, but comes from what he's pouring. See, when he starts to pour, then after a while it fills me up and I get filled to the brim. But it says that I will start pouring and never stop pouring, so that when I'm in the right positions, I'm getting poured on, and then what comes out of me is what the world gets. Part of why we get weary in well-doing is because we're not in the right place to receive where God is calling for us. We're not being poured on. We're not being under the right people that are pouring on us, hearing the right worship and music that's pouring on us. And so we're pouring from us instead of pouring from what's left over of us. What's supposed to come to those around us is what God is pouring that is falling over us. We have a call to pour on this world. We have a call to be the hands and feet on this world. Years back, and this has been some time now, I'm dating myself for a little bit, but years back, my wife had this idea while we still lived in Boston to go to a store called IKEA. I had never been to IKEA before, and so I thought, how bad could it be? It's bad. For men, it's bad when you bring your wife. One of the things about IKEA is you can't get out. Like, there's no exit doors. In an emergency, we dead. Like, I'm in circles. You know, and IKEA is the only place where you walk around and you realize that I've just walked around this three times. Like, I've gone around and I'm not following signs. I'm not looking up at the signs. I'm just going with the flow and with the traffic. And it was just the worst day of my life. And I say day because it was a whole day. Come on, somebody. And we were there, and I was like, you know, at one point I said, love, I'm just going to go ahead. You stay back, which was also a bad idea. Because then she can buy whatever she wants. And there's no time limit. She's just free to shop and do whatever. And I was like, whatever, I'm just going to go lay in one of these beds. Like, that was really the thought I had. Like, maybe I'll just get into these covers. Like, they're so inviting, and I'm tired, and I'm walking. And then I started smelling something. And I realized that there is a cafeteria at IKEA. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. And so then I perked up. I was like, word, you can go as long as you want. I got some grub and I'm good. And so I got down and I smelled the Swedish meatballs. And look, I'd never been to Sweden, but they got some good meatballs, right? With the gravy stuff and that noodle stuff. Come on, right? I am a Swedish meatball dude. Like, I'm okay with that. I'm good. I am all right with loving Swedish meatballs. And so I was geeked up. I was ready. I was going down. I smelled it. And you know how the smell comes. So your mouth starts watering. You start getting weak in your legs, right? That weak in the knees song, that's about food. That ain't about love. That's food. You get weak in the knees every time you think about lasagna. Come on. So I was ready. And so we got there, and there was a line, and I'm like, okay, that's cool. I don't mind a line. And it's cafeteria style. And we were waiting, and I noticed after a while that we had been waiting for a little bit. And so we kind of stepped out, and I looked up front, and I saw this woman who was in this motorized wheelchair, and she was taking up the whole line, and she was asking questions to the people. Now, this is a cafeteria. style. So you're supposed to grab your food and go. Like, you ain't supposed to. And she was one of those people that was like, is it gluten-free? Like, you know, what's in it? What did you make it? Did you put it next to anything that has gluten? And she was just, she was going on, and I'm just waiting. And it was one of those things. You ever been in a line with people, and all of a sudden there's camaraderie in the line because we're all angry at the same thing, right? All of a sudden you have instant friends, you know? You're looking back like, isn't this ridiculous? And they're like, yes, you know? It was white people, black people. We were all together. It was United Nations right in that line, man. We were working together against this woman. We were angry and bitter. And we were just like, this is ridiculous. You know, and we're trying to say, come on, lady, just go. Just move around. At least pull over. Come on, son. You ain't got to be in the middle lane, you know what I mean? Like, pull to the side. Like, go over a little. Let me get around you. No, she took up the whole thing, and she knew it because she kept looking back like, mm-hmm, and one more question. And we was just like, come on. And in the middle of all that, I'm complaining and I'm making the line laugh and I'm being goofy, and I heard my dad's voice or God's voice or one of them or maybe both of them, right? And he said, how's your walk, son? How's your walk? And I realized, I was like, well, not right now, God. My walk ain't that good because I'm about to be upset with this woman. And so she, no, and I heard it again. How's your walk? And I started to think about what I'm leaving to the people that are in line with me. What am I saying? What am I representing? They don't know who I am, but is that a good thing? You know, there are times where it's like, I hope they don't know that I go to this church. You ever been doing something and you say, man, I hope nobody sees what I'm doing. I hope nobody that I know from this church goes into the store where I go into, right? You ever had those moments where you think about it? And so in that moment, I said, okay, all right, Lord, I'm going to go do something. So I got in my spirit. I'm going to walk up, and I walked ahead of the line. I went to the cashier and I said, you know what? I want to pay for this woman. I'm going to pay for her food. And the cashier was like, okay, why? And I was like, just hush, do it, you know, because I don't want to do it anyway. So hurry up. It's like, hurry up and do it, because if you wait too long, I'm going to be like, nah, forget it anyway. I ain't doing this. This is stupid. So no, I was like, just hush up. Stop asking me questions. Just pay for both of us. And so the woman, you know, drives her cart up and she's bumping stuff and she gets to the line and gets to the front. And I said to her, you know, I just want to pay for your food. And she was like, for what? Now, I'm Jesus-y. Like, I love Jesus, you know, I love him and all that. But I got another side of me that ain't Jesus-y, that wanted to be. And see, what I said to the Lord in my spirit was, see, this is why I don't do stuff like this, Jesus. You see, this is why I want to do what I want to do, which is cause a ruckus, make everybody laugh, and make fun of this woman. And you going to call me to be all Jesus-y in front of her, and she going to act like this. And the woman said, no, this young man wants to pay for your food. And she said, okay, whatever. And so she took their food and drove her cart away with her food. And so I'm standing there with my grub, and I'm just like, see, this is so stupid. And so I took my thing. I paid. The cashier's laughing. She's like, you're good. I'm like, I'm good. And so I turned, and as I was going back to my seat, I saw there was another cashier that was sitting there, and she was crying. And I was like, okay, am I supposed to go up to her? Like, what am I supposed to do? Like, what's the rules? And so I was like, are you okay? Like, you all right? You know, what happened? Like, something got in your eyes? Because you're just crying and it's random. And she was like, I watched that whole thing. She said, I watched what that woman doing. In fact, I had said to her, hurry up because everyone's waiting. And yet you walked out and did. I saw how angry you were. And then all of a sudden you came up here and paid for her. Like, why did you do that? I don't see acts of kindness like that. And what I realized at that moment is she wasn't asking me why I paid for her. She was asking, what must I do to be saved? Because it was at that moment that I was able to share with her, see, that there is something in me that's bigger than what I feel. There's something in me that's more than how I'm feeling this moment. And you know what? I could be right in my feelings. See, sometimes the worst thing that happens is that you're right in what you feel. In the relationships that are broken, maybe you were the right one. But you know what? It doesn't matter. My responsibility is bigger than my rightness. Right? I mean, my calling is bigger than if I'm right or wrong, because Jesus was always right and chose to die. So how dare we stand on our soapbox of rightness to fight against what the Lord is calling for us to do? I was able to talk to her, and actually she was like, I want it. And it was like, can you want to accept Jesus? And in the middle of IKEA, I led this woman into the sinner's prayers. Tears rolled down her face, and she was radically changed from this moment. And what I realized at that moment is sometimes the thing that God is calling you to does not look the way that it's always supposed to look. Sometimes it's not even going to affect the people that you think it'll affect. But the word says that his word can never come back void, meaning it will always accomplish what it set out to accomplish. And sometimes you get to see those accomplishments, and it's great. In that moment, I got to see the accomplishment of living that way. But you know what? Most of the times, and I would even contend about 99% of the times, your acts of goodness to the world is not seen by the people around you. But you're doing it because the word says that one man sows, another waters, and another sees the harvest. And so maybe my role is to just sow this seed. I might not see this seed come up, but I'm supposed to sow it. Maybe somebody else is supposed to water that seed and live with that person, cultivate it and discipline and disciple them. And then maybe at the last moment, you'll see the harvest. You see, we get distracted and get offended when we don't see the harvest, so we stop doing it. And it's because you're not understanding the whole process of sowing. So important for us to give, not for some reward, but because that's what is important to do. What are you doing with your hands? And where are you going with your feet? I close with this. And I closed with this on purpose because a couple months ago, I stood in front of you guys and we spoke about Canaan. You remember that? I talked about Canaan, and it's a Hebrew word meaning to invest. And we talked about how Canaan is about an investment. It's about pouring a part of yourself. It's an initial loss for the greater gain. And so when you go into Canaan, you think that it's everything you ever wanted, and it will be, but there's some investments that have to take place. There's some things that you got to sacrifice and give of yourself. I close with this passage that I think is really cool, and it's found in Genesis chapter 21, verse 33, and it's just put up on the screens. It says this: "And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God." Beersheba is the place, it's actually the starting place of Canaan, the place that ultimately would be the promised land. This was the first city that he walked into, and it says that Abraham planted a tamarisk tree. And I said to myself, well, why is that important? Why is that in the scriptures that he planted a freaking tree? Like, who cares that Abraham planted a tree when he got into Canaan? And then I started to study the tamarisk tree. There's a couple things about the tamarisk tree that's really cool. Firstly, tamarisk trees are always planted in really arid, dry, deserted places, but there's a lot of salt content in the needles. And you can put the tree up and you can show it. There's a lot of salt content in these needles. So the temperature under a tamarisk tree can be 25 to 30 degrees cooler than it is outside of a tamarisk tree. It pulls in the sunlight, it pulls in all the heat. And so a tamarisk tree is a great place for you to sit under and relax in a long journey, or to just sit with your children and teach or do something. That's how they would teach their children around the trees. The second thing about tamarisk tree is that tamarisk trees don't just grow naturally. You have to plant it. You have to cultivate it. So when it says Abraham planted it, it meant he had to work on it. He had to do something. He had to till the soil, and he had to pour in. I don't know what he had to do. Come on, I'm not no farmer. But he had to do some work in order to get that tree up. But the third thing, and I think the most important thing about a tamarisk tree that blows my mind, is that tamarisk trees take hundreds of years to grow. In fact, if you plant a tamarisk tree today, you won't see it come up in your lifetime. It takes over 100 years for a tamarisk tree to grow. And so what Abraham was doing is, firstly, he was making a proclamation that this place will be his place for the rest of his life and for the rest of his children's life. This tree will be the first stake I put into the ground that this is my land. But the second thing is that he was investing into that tree not for him, but for his children and his children's children. What are we doing with our hands and feet that is not about what you're getting, but about those that are coming behind you? Our role as believers is to not just follow this for us, but it's to leave something for those that come behind. Your footprint and your fingerprint is what you leave behind. Are you planting tamarisk trees with your hands and your feet? Are you putting things in the ground that are not just about what you produce, or about what you get, or even about an applause that you might get from people around you? Are you doing it so that those that come behind you see it? We have to put so much emphasis on what we're pouring on to those that are coming around us. I think there are people that come in our lives for a certain reason and a certain season, and you have a role to play in where they're going to be. How are you leaving them? And what are you doing with it? I want you to remember that we are the hands and feet of Jesus. We are, in fact, what's left on this earth of his hands and his feet. The things that the disciples needed to identify Jesus is what the world looks at to identify you and me. So what are you doing with your hands? And where are you going with your feet? Bow your head, close your eyes. I want to pray for you. Father, I thank you and I praise you that you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. There is nothing missing, nothing broken. Everything we need is in the Lord. And so, God, we make a declaration today that we are going to invest. We are going to pour. We are going to give of ourselves. No longer holding on to what we think we need to do with ourselves, but pouring ourselves onto those that are around us. We pray that you will have your way in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, before I go, I think this is a great time. We're going to take up a second offering, and the ushers can make their way down. And I think it's such a great season right here where we're saying, what are we pouring? What are we giving? You know, giving is an opportunity that we have in service to respond to what God has done. It's our opportunity to not just be hearers and receivers, but those that give, those that are doing. It's our activity that we can participate into the process of what God is doing. And if we believe in what God is doing in this place, then we should be pouring of ourselves to be a part of that and connect to it. So I want to pray for you. And of course, there's much ways to give. We have Push Pay that we're pushing now. Pastor Andy last night said, push pay. And I said, I got you. So we're going to do Push Pay. Text it to 77977. Of course, you can go to the WO app. And then the third way, of course, is the envelope system. We're going to pray for this time of giving. Father, we thank you and praise you for this opportunity that we have to give into your kingdom. We know, God, that you said in the word that you will rebuke the devourer for our sake, meaning that there is work that you do to stop the work that the enemy does against us. And so, God, I believe in you. I believe that there is a greater power in you than the power that's in the world. And so I trust in your power above the world's power. And today, as I give, God, we pray that we will do that actively. That we're going to trust what you say over what the world says. The world says that in order to get, you have to hold on to. But in Jesus, he says, give, and it shall be given unto you. The world will say, how dare you give of a struggle that you're in, and you might not have it, but the word says is that everything that we give comes back to us greater. And so, God, we trust you above the world. We pray, God, that you will bless both gift and giver. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you guys. Bless you.
I give myself away. Oh, I give myself away so you can use me. I'm going to ask that everyone remain seated so that we can make sure that we get the buckets around so that everyone can give in a way that is decent and in order. We want to make sure that we're giving is safe and that everyone is good. So if you can just remain seated. How many people were blessed by that word this morning? I'm sorry, but I need you to tell me what university you're going to be teaching at. I'm going to take a course there. I'm going to find out where it's going to be at, because I definitely need to learn theology all over again, okay? If you want to meet in Shillong, we can. If you want to go to Shillong, I guess. I was going to go to, you know, like Florida or something. But Shillong, yeah, we'll do that. How many people were blessed by the word? That was good. That was worth, listen to me, that was worth you going outside those doors and getting the CD and playing it in your car over and over and over. That's one of those words that you need to hear next week, and you need to hear it at least 10 times before it fully resonates. Everybody got a piece of something. It's interesting how you're talking about Thanksgiving. Sometimes your plate is so full, you didn't get a chance to get all the stuff that was available to you. And that was one of those meals where there's so much to put on your plate. after you eat what you have now, you need to go back and grab something that you may have forgotten. There's some gravy that you didn't get, that you didn't put on. But that is an important word for the time in which we are living in. Thank you so much for honoring this part of the service. I think are we good with giving? Are we good? Are we good? Are we good with the buckets pass? All right, great. Let's stand up on our feet. Thank you so much for honoring this moment and the sanctity of this moment. God has blessed us. Can you just lift up your hands? I would have you lift up your feet, but we're not going to do that because everyone's feet is in a different circumstance and situation. But put your hands up. Father, I pray that everything we do with our hands, may our hands be blessed. The work of our hands be blessed. The people that we touch be blessed. I pray your grace, your glory, that wherever we go, if we're in IKEA, if we're in Target, wherever we are, if we're at home, if we're with family, may the work of our hands be blessed according to your will and your grace. We love you and we honor you. Give us safe travel as we leave. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody say amen. Have a blessed, blessed day. Don't forget about the toy drive that's happening out there. Grab something from the tree. Let's continue to be givers and utilize the hands and feet that the Lord has given to us. God bless you.